Today's scripture reading will be in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. And if you're using your Pew Bible, it will be on page 857. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen it, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what he said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Beginning in verse 22 of Luke 2. And just to bring you up to speed, here in our study of Luke, we've seen that the author has been dealing with the arrival of both John the Baptist and Jesus, kind of alternating between the two of them. And Luke the doctor has promised us an orderly account, and I wonder if you can see already the parallels in how he is dealing with these two miraculous births. And I'll just point out a couple of examples. The text is actually chock full of these, but notice at least these, that first of all, John's birth is foretold by one parent by an angel. Okay, that's the first part of chapter 1. And then right after that, Jesus' birth is foretold to one parent by an angel in the very next section. And then it switches back to John, and we see that Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy, and at 8 days they circumcise him, and they give him his name. A name, by the way, that the angel had commanded the parents to give to the child. And then someone is filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesies about the child's destiny. And then we switch to Jesus, and we see in the very next section, beginning of chapter 2, that Mary gives birth to a baby boy. And at 8 days, they circumcise him, and they give him the name that the angel had commanded them beforehand to give him. And then someone is filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesies about that child's destiny. It's a wonderfully ordered account of both of these miraculous lives. And what we're going to look at this morning is this last thing that I just touched on, which is the presentation of Jesus in the temple and the prophecy that was spoken about him by someone in that temple. And this is going to help us to understand, once again, just kind of reinforce and fill in a little more detail about who Jesus is and what this Jesus will do and what this Jesus will mean for the world. And I hope those questions don't strike you as just theoretical or academic. Those are among the most important questions that you could ever ask in your whole life. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What does his life mean? What does his death mean? And what does that mean for the world? What does that mean for you? incredibly important questions. And so I think it'll be good for us to take the time to think through this passage a little more closely. And I'd like for us to look at this passage here under three headings. And these three headings are three things that we find people doing in this passage. First of all, we see people waiting for salvation. Second, we find them seeing salvation. And then third, we see them speaking about salvation. Waiting for salvation, seeing salvation, and then speaking about salvation. That's where we're headed. We're going to encounter some people in this passage who are waiting. And you know exactly how to spot those kind of people, don't you? People who are waiting. They've got that kind of unsettled, really eager look in their face. They've got restless, jittery movements. You know, they're just not settled. You can tell that their mind is on something else, waiting for something else. You've seen people waiting, no doubt, lots of times. You know, people waiting for their birthday, waiting for exam results, waiting for concert doors to open, waiting for a wife, maybe, waiting for your baby's due date after 9 long months, and maybe after years of waiting, waiting for a baby, waiting for an important phone call. I know some of you will be waiting today. You'll be waiting for your dad to stop talking so that you can go home, right? You know what this is. You've seen this, waiting. When you're waiting for something, you have a single focus, and your life is incomplete until you can acquire the thing that you're waiting for and that you're hoping for. You know, it's really hard to concentrate on anything else when you're waiting for something like this. You feel like you really just can't get on with your life until you finally get that thing that you've been waiting for. And you truly believe that you are going to get what you're waiting for. You know, you take it on faith and you take it to the heart. But the waiting is the hardest part. As one of our prophets has said, that's the truth. It's hard to wait like that. And as we come to our passage today, we find some people in waiting. Simeon, an elderly man in Jerusalem, and Anna, who's an elderly woman in the temple in Jerusalem, as well as many other people, an unknown quantity, unnamed people, but as we read in verse 38, these are people who are all waiting for something. And the first question we could ask is, what are they waiting for? Not in the sarcastic way that we often ask that, like, what are you waiting for? But honestly, it's interesting to know, what is it that these people are waiting for so eagerly? And I think there's one answer, but there's a couple of different ways that Luke phrases it here in our passage. Look first at verse 25. What is Simeon waiting for? It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Apparently, the nation needed consoling. Let me try to explain this. Currently, or at least in the time that this is written, and that these things are happening, and for much of their history, Israel was occupied by foreign nations, and they were under the control of foreign governments. They were under siege a lot of times. They were scattered among the nations at other points in their history. And that was not how things were supposed to go. Okay, God had redeemed this nation out of slavery in Egypt. Just due to his own grace and his own electing love, he set his favor on this people and he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. And not only that, but he covenanted with them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And he gave them very great and very precious promises. You know, he defeated and he displaced all of their enemies. and he led them into a promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that would be theirs, where they might showcase the glory of God and be a blessing to the nations. But here's what happened. If you have read any of the Old Testament, you're probably aware of the fact that Israel sinned and rebelled against their God. They broke covenant with God. They committed spiritual adultery, and they went whoring after all of the false gods and idols of the pagan nations all around them. And so God punished them, rightly so. He's a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to any other. So he punishes this people time and time again, because time and time again they sin and disobey and rebel. And the way that God punishes his people, punish the people of Israel often, is to bring them into captivity. That is to raise up a foreign army who would fight against Israel, and then Israel would be under the oppression. They would be distressed under the heavy hand of foreign governments. So obviously, you need some sort of consolation in midst of such bad news and such a bad deal. Constantly throughout their history, is there any consolation? And here's the good news, because even while God is punishing his people, he was making even more great and precious promises to them. For example, you read this all over the Old Testament, but a really clear example, I think, and the example that Luke draws upon is from Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, in Isaiah, he's talking about his judgment against them because of their sin. But here in chapter 40, there's wonderful, beautiful news that breaks forth in the midst of that distress. It says this, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is ended. Those are comforting, consoling words. It's a prophecy about what might come in the future, what definitely will come in the future because of God's plan, in order to bring this kind of comfort and consolation to this beleaguered and battered nation. Incredible promises of God, beautiful words of comfort. Promise of consolation for Israel. And now, 700 or more years later, we find Simeon, a faithful Jewish man, righteous, pious. He's in Jerusalem, and he's waiting with bated breath in eager anticipation that God would bring about this consolation that he has so wondrously promised. He's waiting for that. He needs that consolation. And there's another phrase that answers the question, what are they waiting for? And that is found at the end of verse 38. That's more towards the end of our text. It says that people were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Not just the consolation, but the redemption. And that's because you know that Israel had more of a fundamental problem than just the fact that they were being oppressed all the time by foreign nations. Okay? In fact, that reality was just a symptom of the much deeper reality, is that they were a people who were shot through with sin and rebellion. And so it's not just that they need God to bring them into a land of peace where there's no more enemy, there's no more reason to fear an enemy, but what they need, what the people desperately need, is for God to deal decisively with the enemy within, with that sin nature, with that sinful, rebellious, stubborn, hard heart that it just seems constantly against the God, your covenant Lord. They need redemption for their sins. And there's good news on that front as well. And this from that same passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just continue reading. I'll back up a little bit and then continue. Comfort ye, Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, but also that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Friends, this is the glorious promise of God made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, that he was going to bring about a situation in which the sins of his people could be paid for completely and finally and fully. And now what we find is we find a group of pious people around this temple who are still waiting eagerly for the redemption that they knew that was coming because God had promised it. Now we're going to move on in just a minute to discover if they're going to get to see this salvation. And I guess that would be the one word to sum up all of the different phrases that are used. What are these people waiting for? Well, they're waiting for salvation from God. And we're going to see in just a minute if they actually get the salvation that they're looking for. But I'm also interested to ask and to answer a second question here. And that is, what are these people doing while they're waiting for salvation? Okay, that's just an interesting question to me. And hopefully it'll be helpful too. What do you do when you're waiting for salvation? And a lot of times when we are waiting for something, we tend to just, because we're so single-minded and focused on that one thing, we're just useless when it comes to any other thing. We can't multitask. We're all about that. Is that what we find people doing while they're waiting? Are they just sitting around all mopey and inert, unmoved? No, in fact, we see them very active while they're waiting. And in particular, I want you to notice two activities that we find people doing while they're waiting. First, we find them obeying. We find people obeying while they're waiting. And this means, in their context, that what they're doing is obeying the law of Moses, the law of God that was given through the Old Covenant. And we see this especially, I think, in Joseph and Mary's activities. And I want to just take a minute to show you where I'm getting this from. Look at verse 22. The law of Moses required their purification. Okay? And actually, it's not technically their purification, it's Mary's. Because she had been the one who had given birth. She was unclean for 7 days. And then after that, for another 33 days. And at the end of that time, which is right around now, she needs to come to the temple and be purified. That is to say that she needs to, according to the law of God, offer a sacrifice so that she can be made clean again. The law stipulated that for that kind of purification to take place, a woman or you know, the family would have to offer a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. Or there was gracious provision here, because if the woman was and the family was not wealthy, then instead of a lamb, you could sacrifice another dove or another pigeon. You can see those details that Luke gives there in the text. And this is precisely what Mary offers, this second option. She offers two of the birds, and that is clear, just an FYI, that's clear to me that means that Mary and Joseph were not wealthy, that they were very poor, that they took this provision in the law. There's lots of people out there these days, health and wealth preachers, that would want to tell you that this family, and Jesus especially, were just fabulously wealthy, and they rolled around town and the Rolls Royce chariots or whatever. It's not true. Jesus knew poverty from his birth, and we see this in this text. But anyway, the law of God further stipulates that firstborn sons are holy to the Lord, and so they must be presented to the Lord, so to speak. Just a dedication of sorts to the Lord. And additionally, even though Luke doesn't mention this, but Mary and Joseph would have to pay 5 shekels as a token of redemption for this boy. Okay, Luke just kind of summarizes all of this in their obligations. And the point is that all of this demonstrates their obedience to the law of God. And it's really hard to miss the emphasis in the text. I wonder if you noticed it when Avery was reading it, or even now you could just look down and see the repetition of the phrase, the law, okay, in its various forms. So look, for example, just breeze through with me, verse 22, according to the law of Moses, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, verse 27, according to the custom of the law, verse 39, a little bit past our text, but still describing our text, according to the law of the Lord. It's just over, 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 the law, the law, the law. And Mary and Joseph, like so many other righteous people in Jerusalem in that time, they're waiting for the salvation of the Lord, but in the meantime, they're obedient to the law that was required of them by the Lord. Okay? And do you know what? I bet that, I'm just reading into this, okay, but I think it's probably justified. I'm betting that their observance, their faithful observance of the law, is making them the whole time more and more eager to see the fulfillments of these promises. Can you imagine what that would be like of having to sacrifice animals, shed its blood over and over again for purification, for redemption? Any note of your uncleanness and the reminder is this needs to be atoned for, this needs to be cleaned, this needs to be covered. And I would just expect that for people that had a Godward focus like Mary and Joseph, that these sorts of things, although they were glad to do them, just made them want to cry out and cried out within themselves, God, how we need a Savior. We Jehovah, will you please provide a lamb, one that you'll be satisfied with once for all, sacrifice to make me clean forever. This just, they're waiting for this to happen, but in the meantime, they're obedient to the provision that God has made for them. They obey. So what do you do when you're waiting? You obey. And what else do? You pray. You obey and you pray. And we see this second one, especially in the life of Anna, who's an elderly lady. She's been a widow for a long time. She's probably married around 13 or 14, as was typical in those days. And the text, Luke tells us that she was married for 7 years, and then her husband passed away. And it's not clear in the original if she was a widow for 84 years, which would put her at around 104 or 105 at this point, or if she was a widow until the age of 84, which is where we see her there. Either way, I hope this is insulting to say, but she's old. All right. And what is she doing? A lot of times when you're elderly like that, advanced in years, you start checking out a little bit. All right. I don't mean that in any nefarious sense. I just mean like you're in retirement mode. Okay, you take it easy. You don't push yourself too hard, but not Anna. Not Anna. She look at this in the text. Look at verse 37. What is she doing as she's waiting? She's worshiping. She's fasting and praying, and constantly she's not leaving the place. She's doing this night and day. And what is fasting? What exactly is she doing? Well, you know, fasting is a temporary self-denial that prioritizes an appeal to God over the things that we would consider most important in life, that is food. But no, you forego that in order to prioritize pleading with God for something. And that's why it goes often hand in hand with prayer. You forego your food so that you can seek the face of God for something that you know that you desperately need. In this case, Anna is undoubtedly, she's regularly pleading with God through prayer that he would make good on his promises to her and to Israel, and that he would send this salvation. And by the way, these are the things that we're called to do while we're waiting for some sort of deliverance or for God to make good on his promise. And I don't know if you right now are in the midst of some struggle or some trial right now. My guess is that you are in some sort. And I don't know if you're feeling that waiting, you know, that restless anticipation of the Lord removing that struggle and that trial. You know, you're wanting and you're waiting with bated breath for God to bring you through that trial and to establish you and to confirm you and to restore you. And I would want you to know that the Lord will indeed deliver you, but in his timing. You know, most of these people, we'll see an exception to this in just a minute, but most of these people had no idea when God had promised the deliverance. They just knew that he had promised the deliverance. And they're waiting the whole time. And what are they doing when they're waiting? They're obeying and they're praying. And that is what we need to do as we wait on the Lord. Okay, not fretting, not worried. You know, you don't worry as you wait. You wait actively, seeking the face of the Lord, obeying and praying, pleading with the Lord for his mercy and his grace, and doing all of the things that he has commanded you. Worship while you're waiting. That's the word for us today. And this brings us to our second point, which is seeing salvation. And this brings us to Simeon, who's another older dude. It doesn't tell us his age, but we get the sense that he's advanced in years. And we've already seen that he is a waiter as well. Not a waiter, but one who waits. And one of the things, he's one of these people that was eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of this promise that he had staked his life on, that he had believed in his heart. And verse 25 gives more details about him. I mentioned earlier that he was righteous, that he was devout, that he was pious and obedient. That word translated devout carries with it the idea of being very careful and exacting. And this is what he was concerning the things of the Lord. Not that he was a legalist. No, he's not a legalist, but he's just very careful about everything in his life to make sure that what he is doing and thinking is in line with what the Lord would have of him. There's no shame in that. That's a wonderful and glorious thing. That's a commendable thing, which is why Luke says that about him. And another very important thing to know about Simeon was that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The presence and the power of the Spirit upon him, that's what's going to enable him in just a few minutes to prophesy about this baby. But it's the thing also that explains what's happened to him in the past. The Holy Spirit has spoken to him in the past. It has come upon him and revealed the fact that his wait is nearly over. That this is a very gracious thing that the Spirit did in the case of Simeon, and perhaps uniquely in the case of Simeon, is that it was revealed to Simeon that he was not going to die until he saw the fulfillment of this promise, and until he saw the salvation that he was so eagerly waiting for. And all of this, that revelation came by the Spirit that was upon him. He's full of the Spirit in the past and in the future, but presently, as verse 27 suggests, the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to be what leads him into the temple that day. It's interesting. He's not in the temple like Anna was. He was in Jerusalem. and the Holy Spirit led him to the temple as it was leading Joseph and Mary to the temple so that there could be this encounter. Furthermore, it's the Holy Spirit's influence as it's upon him that's going to enable him to recognize instantly, as soon as he sees him, that this baby boy represents the fulfillment of all of God's promises to the nation and to him. The consolation that they were looking for, the redemption that they so desperately needed, the salvation that they sought was finally here, and it was here in the form of a little baby boy. Just try to imagine with me the joy and the relief that would be on Simeon's heart and on his face when he realizes this, when the Holy Spirit reveals this to him. Think of if you want to try to come somewhat close, think of a young girl getting a puppy or a horse after years and years of pleading with her parents for it. Or maybe you've had that experience holding a newborn baby that you've been waiting for 9 months or 9 years. You get some sense of the mixture of all sorts of wonderful emotions, joy and relief and thanksgiving. One of the reasons I like art is that it helps you to imagine what this might have looked like. And this morning, I brought along a piece that Jamie had when she was she brought it into the marriage, so I got to enjoy it. It's a piece by a contemporary Christian artist named Ron DeCiani, and it's called Simeon's Moment. And you'll probably have, it's probably very difficult for you to see. Maybe you can come up afterwards and see. But I just love, there's so much going on in the painting, in the print. So many things that just hint at the global impact of this baby and the cross that he was destined for. It's wonderful. But the thing that I love is Simeon's face. I mean, the artist has just registered that perfect combination of emotions that Simeon undoubtedly had: joyful, relieved, and above all, Godward, thanking him, blessing him for this baby that he holds in his hands. So Simeon gets the distinct experience, the very unique experience of actually getting to physically see and hold Jesus, who is the embodiment of salvation. But spiritually speaking, he's neither the first nor the last to do that. And I want to explain what I mean by that. Yes, he uniquely gets to physically see that salvation, but spiritually speaking, he's not the first one to see that, and he's not the last one to see that. Prior to him, we understand that the Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ in eager anticipation. As Jesus will explain a little bit later, he will explain that they did in some sense see that salvation. Not physically, not with their eyeballs, physical eyeballs, but they saw that salvation. So in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is discussing this with some hostile Jewish people, the Pharisees, the scribes, those sorts of people. And he explained that their father, their so-called father Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. That is, that Abraham had this eager, joyful anticipation. And what does Jesus go on to say? And he saw it. He saw it. Again, you might ask, how did he see it thousands of years before it actually happened? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit gave him the eyes of faith to be able to see those realities. He looked upon the promised Messiah, even from thousands of years out, and he saw him. In Hebrews 11, chapter 13, it explains this a little bit further for us. It says that Abraham and many other people like him all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but they saw them and they greeted them from afar. The eyes of faith given to a person by the Holy Spirit enables you to see the salvation even before it happens. And consider just how powerful and how effective that salvation must be if it was capable of saving people for whom it was made even before they actually got to experience it in time. It's an amazing salvation. And I would suggest to you that the same dynamic is at play today. On this side, you think about the other side of this moment, the side that we're in. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit, if there's some people here today where the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and in your life to show you how desperately you need a Savior, how desperately you need this kind of consolation for all of the heartache that your sin has caused you. The Spirit's moving in your life to show you how desperately you need the redemption of your sins, the forgiveness of all of your iniquities. If that's what you're looking for, then I'm happy to tell you that there is a Savior who has been given, and He is Jesus Christ the Lord. And there is salvation found in nothing else and in no one else than the Savior. Indeed, there is no other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved except the name of Jesus. And so I would urge you, friends, like Simeon, to embrace the Savior, to cling on to Him, to hold Him in your arms and with your heart, and to gaze upon the Savior, look upon the Savior. And yes, I understand that you can't do it physically, but you can gaze upon this Savior with the eyes of faith. If the Holy Spirit is pleased to give you those eyes, you can look upon this Savior in faith, and you can find in Him all of the consolation that you're looking for, all of the redemption that you need. You can find in this Savior perfect salvation. And I urge that on you today. I want to just say a word about death, if you don't mind. You know, all of us are naturally scared of death. We are scared to death of death. And it's reasonable for us to be that way. It's natural, because I really believe, and I believe Scripture says, that all of us, even the most strident atheist, really believes and really understands that we are sinners. And Romans 1 tells us that we know deep down, despite what we say and all of our bravado, we know that our sin requires judgment. And we know that that judgment requires eternal death and punishment. We know instinctively that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that, to face the judgment. And I also believe that we all know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are the things that each man and woman and boy and girl knows in their heart of heart, if they're going to be brutally honest with themselves. And you know what the tell is? Even if they don't admit to any of that, the tell is that all of us are scared to death of dying. That's why it freaks us right out to go to a funeral home or calling hours even. That's why we spend all kinds of money on creams and lotions and potions and exercise equipment, so that we can avoid death as long as possible. Given this, if you agree with me that this is kind of our natural state, that we naturally have this kind of revulsion about death, isn't it strange to find in verse 29 a man who is totally unafraid of death? Look at that. You see Simeon there. He's totally at peace and he's ready to die. He's saying to the Lord, release me now from this life. Allow me to die in peace. That's weird. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. So it's worth asking, if you're curious about this, it's very worth asking, how on earth do you get to that point where you're not fearful of dying, but you're eagerly anticipating embracing it? Where you have no fear of judgment, you only have peace and joy in your heart in thinking about it. How do you get there? And here's how. Simeon gives you the answer. He gives you the reason for the hope that's within him in verse 30. He says, "For my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." That's what will turn a man or a woman or a boy and a girl into someone who's not afraid of the grave, not afraid of death, but actually is eagerly anticipating it. And is peaceful about it. It's to know that their sins are totally forgiven, that they're paid for by the blood of this Savior, that there is no condemnation now that they fear, but all that they have is now in Christ and through Christ. And they can die and stand before the presence of the Father, hidden in Christ, claiming the name of Christ, and there's only joy and peace. No fear of judgment. And friends, this is what I want us all to have, every person in this place today. No fear of judgment in the face of death. And the way to get it, friends, there's only one way, and it's to look upon Simeon's Savior with the eyes of faith, to embrace the Savior. Do it today. Why would you wait? Death is uncertain. What's certain is that there is a certain Savior who delights to save sinners like you and me. Embrace him today. And to those of us who have embraced that salvation and seen that salvation in the face of Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says about those who have looked upon the Savior, "Though you have not seen him," you know, with your eyeballs, "you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls."
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. I want to just close by showing you this last thing that we find people doing. And that is speaking about salvation. Not just waiting for it, and not just seeing it after having waited for it, but going on from there to speak about it. And that's the proper response, of course, in light of so great of salvation. How could you shut up about it? You think that girl shuts up about her new puppy or her new horse? Why is it that we are so reluctant to speak about this great salvation? It's baffling to me. So we take some encouragement and we take exhortation from these saints about how to speak about salvation. And the first thing, we can kind of look at this in two halves. And the first is that the way to speak about this salvation is to bless God. Okay? That's kind of the first way that you can speak about salvation. It's speaking in the blessing of God. And this is just a fancy way of saying worship. This is what you see, for example, in Simeon. At the end of verse 28, it says, "He took him up in his arms and he blessed God." He gave God the glory for this. God, of course, is due the glory. He's the one that has allowed and affected the fulfillment of these very great and precious promises that he's made to his people. God is to be praised because he is a faithful God. He is a covenant Lord. He is full of steadfast love and mercy and compassion. So bless God. And friends, I wonder if you're doing this. If is your worship weak? Do you find it hard to engage your heart when you're singing these songs and when you're reading scripture, when you're praying? Is your worship weak? I wonder if it would be helped if you took a fresh look at your salvation and what it cost for your salvation to come to you, and where you would be apart from such salvation. If we really considered our salvation the way it ought to be considered, that the natural response would be praise and worship to God. You see this also in Anna. Look at the end of verse 38. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, so she came up and she saw what was going on with Simeon and this child. She recognized the fulfillment of this promise as well. And what does she instantly do? She began to give thanks to God. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. I pray that we would never get tired of that and begin to feel like this is something that we're entitled to. No, this is all mercy. This is all of grace. And if that's the case, then we should ever be thanking God and praising God for his great salvation. So that's the first response of speaking about salvation. It's speaking about it back to God in grateful rejoicing and praise. But that's not it. That's not all we're to do. We're to bless others by speaking to them about salvation. So this isn't worship per se, this is witness that we're talking about. And we see this again in Simeon. We see that when he blesses the Lord, he also turns in verse 34 and blesses Jesus' parents. And in particular, he says to Mary, the mother, and what he's going to do here is explain to her more and more about what this child is, who this child is, and what he means. Okay, he's blessing her by prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to fill in even more details, which Mary and Joseph are just kind of getting piece by piece, filling in more details about what this Savior would be like. And just very, very briefly, I want you to just notice what he says. It's not really the kind of upbeat and wonderful thing that you'd want to say to a new mother, but it's very realistic. Behold, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's explaining to her that this child, this unique child, is someone that it was raised up by God. That's the sense of the word appointed. This is something that God has given for a specific purpose. And the purpose is, through this one man, God-man, there's going to be two different, very different reactions to him. For many people, he will be a stone of stumbling. People are going to stumble over him. They won't get him. They won't understand because of their hardness of heart. They will mock him and spit on him. Eventually, they'll crucify him, trying to get rid of him. A stone. And Jesus is going to have this unique ability and appointment to expose what's truly in a person's heart. What's truly in your heart is seen by the way that you deal with that person, Jesus Christ. All right? And it's going to reveal what's in the Pharisee's heart. We're going to see as we go on in the Gospel of Luke. It's going to show what's in the Roman ruler's heart and in the people's heart largely. And it's not going to be good. Okay? And that's why I should tell you that Jesus will cause another reaction, though. There's going to be people that he is appointed for the rising of. So there's people that won't stumble over him, but there's people that will recognize in him that he is the capstone, that he is their all in all, that he's exactly what they've been looking for and waiting for and praying for and obeying for all of their lives. It's found in this person. And he also tells her, as sort of an aside there in verse 35, that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And it's hard to know exactly what he means by that, and perhaps it was purposely enigmatic. You know, maybe he was just trying to just give her a hint of what this might be. But obviously this means that she's going to have heartache and sorrow as well when it comes to the Son. She's going to have to witness this Son as she's there at the foot of his cross, crucified. How hard is that on a mother? But he's appointed for the rising of many, including, as we'll see in time, his own mother. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful gospel. I also just want to show you someone else, though, that blesses others by speaking to them about salvation. That, again, is found in Anna. It's at the end of verse 38. It says, coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, yes, but also to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna just cannot help but evangelize, spread the good news. She's found the Savior, and she wants to show you the Savior. Does that describe our lives? When we go out of this place, will people say, you just can't shut him up about Jesus? I mean, in a good way, not in a really annoying way. But do people know that this is the thing that you are waiting for, that you have been waiting for and are satisfied in, this Savior? Or do they know you to be a guy that's waiting for the weekend, working for the weekend, waiting for the next promotion and the next vacation or whatever? Or do people, when they see you, do they know, can they tell that you aren't really waiting for anything because you've been waiting and you've been found satisfied in seeing this Savior? And if you're waiting for anything, it's that you're waiting for this Savior to return again in glory and to bring you to be with him. I just pray, if we have experienced so great a salvation, that the Lord would so move in us to go out from this place and to spread that glorious gospel to whoever we come into contact with. Amen.